tonight for the privilege of speaking, of preaching. It is a privilege, and I haven't been able to do it much lately, so I'm thankful for that, for the opportunity. And my hope is that as we have studied God's Word together on this theme tonight and the last three services, that we have understood a little bit more of what God is doing in our hearts in terms of remaking the image of Christ and why that's so important for our lives. It is the path of joy. In spite of the fact that it sounds so demanding, and I suppose in a sense it is very rewarding, and it's the way to walk closely with God. And tonight I want to look at what the Holy Spirit does for us. So let's pray. Father, as we look at your word and consider these verses and others, we pray that you will teach us. We ask that you will help us to put it together, to understand what you're doing in our lives in making the image of God, remaking the image of God in us. Help us to learn to be a servant like Jesus, to reflect his humility and his love and his concern for others and his service of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Water is life for creation, isn't it? If there's no water, you have a desert, a blowing sand, or something like it, or barren rock. But water brings life. This is particularly evident in places like Palestine, where you have seasonal rains. When the rains come, the desert blooms. The grass grows, the plants come, the flowers blossom, and there's life, and it's beautiful. And then when the dry season comes, it gets hot, and the dry winds blow, and everything dries up and withers, and you wonder if anything could ever possibly grow there. I had a little bit of a taste of that when we had that hot spell. My house is like many houses in Abbotsford. When they built, they stripped all the topsoil off, and so all we have is clay. And the house is about we've been there, 6 years, 7 years now? And even still, if the lawn dries out, the grass dies. and I'm afraid I'm going to have to reseed the front yard because... even though it's been, we've had some moisture since and it's cooled off a little bit, the lack of moisture, the grass was just almost completely gone. And that's what happens without water. And that's what Jesus Christ is alluding to, the importance of water in giving life. When he cries out on the last day, the great day of the feast, the joyful procession had come from a pool. I can't remember which pool it was that they went to, but they took a pitcher of silver, I believe. They went to one of the pools in Jerusalem, Siloam, perhaps. There were others, but as I recall, it might have been Siloam. They dipped the pitcher in the pool. They took the water back to the temple, went to the altar, and at the base of the altar, they poured the water out. Something like that is very close to what took place on that day of the feast. And as soon as that happened, Jesus Christ stood up in the crowd, and he cried out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." Because he's the one who gives the water. Now, there are a couple of ways of understanding these verses. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, some people understand that part, the streams of living water will flow from within him, to mean that if we come to Jesus and drink, that we will have streams of living water flowing from within us. But it's probably the case that Jesus Christ is saying, come to me and drink because I have streams of living water flowing within me and I have what you need. In either case, two things are true. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us this water, which, as we know from the context, is the Holy Spirit. And when he gives us the Holy Spirit, then we also have this water. And other passages of Scripture make that clear. We also have the Holy Spirit within us. Theologically, it's probably more accurate to see this as Jesus Christ saying that he will give the Holy Spirit. It's more Christocentric. It suits the passages of the Old Testament more. By the way, there is no specific verse that exactly says what he says. He's alluding to an Old Testament teaching rather than quoting a specific Old Testament passage, and that's why we have the difficulty in interpreting this verse. And there are two themes in the Old Testament that mirror just what I've said. One, that the Anointed One would give the Holy Spirit, and two, that those who are God's people would be, the passage that I'm thinking of would be a watered garden. So those two themes they go together, because without Jesus Christ, we do not have the Holy Spirit, but with Jesus Christ, we do. And what he is saying here, to use the imagery of water on dry land, he is saying, you are a parched soil. There is no life in you. And if you feel your thirst, come to me and drink. And of course, he's talking about salvation, the salvation experience, and the fact that when we come to Jesus Christ, we have salvation. Now, having the Holy Spirit, what will the Holy Spirit do to reflect the image of Christ in us? What I've tried to do in tonight's message and the last two messages is say, this has to take place if we're going to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And the first one was worship, and that was all about doing homage, right? If we're going to reflect the character of the image of Jesus Christ, we need to learn to give God homage and to serve God as Christ did. The second one this morning was, if we're going to reflect the image of Christ, the old man has to die, right? That autonomous, rebellious person that's within us has to die. Otherwise, there's no way we're going to reflect the fact that Jesus Christ was so willing to serve the Father, even at his own expense. And tonight, what I want to say is that if we're going to reflect the image of Jesus Christ, we have to give the Holy Spirit free rein in our lives. But let me rephrase that. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. That's a more positive way of putting it. And I would like to be positive about that. And that's the truth. He is doing that. The Holy Spirit, whom we receive from Jesus and the Father, is working to shape Jesus Christ in us. As Paul says to the church at Galatia, the churches of Galatia, that Christ would be formed in them. I am in labor again, that Christ would be formed in you. And there are a number of things that the Spirit does to do this. And the first one that I want to draw our attention to, these are not in an order of importance, but they are all important, I believe, and I want to draw our attention to them. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Let me read the whole paragraph. Starting with verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I don't particularly care for the NIV's translation here. I prefer the New American Standard's translation and probably the King James translation, which says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And I think that's what's going on here. That the Holy Spirit takes away the veil so that we can see Jesus Christ. And the context is the gospel. When we understand the gospel and we see our crucified Savior on the cross and risen for us in glory, and we see the glory of Jesus Christ in that story, and the Holy Spirit portrays him before us, we are transformed by step by step by step to reflect more fully the glory or the image of Jesus Christ. And I think that we need to remember that the heart, the core of our spiritual formation, if I can use that word, it's bandied about a lot today and often means bad things, but the core of our formation into the image of Jesus Christ is really what I want to say, centers on the gospel, and it's not that, how can I say this? It's that we understand, when we grow in our understanding of the gospel, we understand more fully who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. We get a greater glimpse of the glory of our Savior and a greater glimpse of the humiliation and the step down he took to save us, a greater glimpse of his love for us and the service that he gave us in saving us, and we see more fully his glory. And that's stamped more deeply on our hearts, and we are more like him. There is a danger that we face as conservative evangelicals that I want to point out, and that is this, that we believe that because the scripture is propositional truth and that it's inerrant, we believe that if we understand the proposition that we have accomplished all we need to accomplish by reading and studying scripture. That's important, and we need to understand the proposition. We need to understand the statements that are made here. But Jesus Christ said something to the Pharisees that I think we need to pay attention to, and that is, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. In other words, the point of scriptures is to point us to Jesus. The propositions, the data itself is not complete until the Holy Spirit connects the truth of Scripture for us to Jesus Christ to help us see God, to give us an encounter with the living God. And we need to see Jesus if we're going to be transformed into his image. We need to have that encounter. And the reason I say that is manifold, but I'm going to use just one example tonight. When I was first in the ministry, fresh graduate from seminary in the States, I went to serve as an associate pastor under a fellow named Mel Frank in a community called Meridian, Idaho, just west of Boise. And I was there with him for 2 years before he resigned, and I was there for another year and a half in the church before we moved on. But while we were there, he told me about a time when he was serving in Moscow, Idaho, where a university was, and he had the opportunity at that university to take graduate level courses in Greek, and they studied the book of Romans for his benefit, okay? They had a discussion of the book of Romans in a graduate level, maybe postgraduate level Greek, so that he could take the class and benefit from it. And he told me that the professor knew that book better than anybody else he knew. I mean, he knew that book inside and out. He understood the intimate details of the Greek language and why Paul did what he did and what he was trying to communicate by the words that he used. He knew the message of the book, and he wasn't a Christian. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. And you see, what happened was that he got the data. He understood the propositional truth. He just didn't believe it. The Holy Spirit had not connected it for him with Jesus Christ. He had not opened his heart in faith to the living Christ. And so we need to make sure that we are not content merely to understand the pages, though that is very important. We need to make sure that we see Jesus in the pages. And we need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to do that for us. And when we see him, we will not be the same again. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord. And John, in his gospel, tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus. So this vision of Isaiah's in Isaiah chapter 6 was a vision of the glory of Jesus. I saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up in the temple. and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the cherubim were around him. With their wings they covered their eyes and their feet, and with two they flew. And when the cherubim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," I believe is the way it goes, that the threshold shook with their power and the majesty of the angels. And when Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory, what was his response? Did he go out the same way that he came in? Was he the same man after the vision as he was before the vision? No, he wasn't. He confessed what? He confessed his sin, and he said, "I am a man with a foul mouth." That's what he said. And the people that I live with have a foul mouth. And the Lord sent an angel and took a coal from the altar and purged his mouth with a coal from the altar, and he was forgiven, he was cleansed, and he went off and was committed then to serve God. When we see Jesus Christ, we will be changed. Now, I'm not suggesting that we will have that kind of a vision. We might. God is capable of doing it today, just as he was then. He had a reason for doing it, and we can't manipulate him to do it, but we do need to see Jesus, and we can ask that the Holy Spirit will help us see Jesus through the pages of Scripture. And we need to seek him in that way. So the first thing the Holy Spirit will do is unveil our eyes in the gospel in particular to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And that will change us, as Paul says, in ever-increasing stages of glory. We will reflect the image of Jesus more and more and more. And so we need to focus on the gospel and make that our meditation to grow deeper in our understanding of the gospel. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will place us in community. One of the things he does to form us in the image of Christ is to make us see the glory of Christ. Another thing he does to form us into the image of Christ is to place us in community. And by community, I mean three things. I would mean four, but I can't give you a proof text from Scripture, so I'm not going to do it. the first one is this. He places us in community with God. And that's true. We could look at Romans chapter 6, and we could talk about the fact that when we are saved, we are united, we are baptized with Christ into his cross and into his resurrection. I believe that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 31 demonstrates that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence of that, we are dead to sin, and we are what? We are alive to God. We are placed in fellowship with God. But there's another verse I would like to draw your attention to, and that's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Well, we were placed into a family. Family is community, right? And that family that we're placed into is the family of God. By the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. You know what your little children call you. This is the word that a little child would use, respectfully use, towards his father. It's a term that involves both deep respect and familiarity. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Creates that family relationship. He does that as he makes us participate in the work of Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised again. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Not Paul's normal word that's often translated son, but the word specifically that means child, little child. We are God's children. We are brought into community, intimate community, familial relationship with God, the Father. He is our Father. Now, one of the things that we often forget and maybe don't know, aren't aware of in our North American culture is that in the Palestinian culture in Jesus' day and before and after, a good son served the interests of his father. Okay? And that's what makes the parable of the prodigal son so impacting. Is that neither one of those children cared 2 cents for their father's interests, which was a deep insult to the father. Now, when the Holy Spirit places us in this community with the Father, not only does he give us this relationship, but he also lays upon us the responsibility to serve the Father's interests. And how do we do that? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the Father's purposes. He does that in the Scriptures. As we gain an understanding of what God is doing in the world, we see the great commandment, we see the great commission, we see the great confession. We understand that God is at work in this world, and the Holy Spirit opens the truth of Scripture to us, and we see what God is about. He's a missional God. He's the one who came to redeem us, and he has sent us out on his mission. But sometimes we need a little more specific direction to know where we fit in that mission. And the book of Acts has some examples of when the Holy Spirit gave that kind of direction. So let me just quickly read a few references from the book of Acts to help us understand that God does give guidance to his people. And this doesn't give us the how the guidance was given. It tells us who the guidance came from. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.'" Now, in this case, the Holy Spirit simply spoke to them. And that's true in the next example as well. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. You are familiar with this verse. We'll start with verse 1. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said," again, he spoke to them, "'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Pretty clear instructions. Now, I don't often hear God's voice, but when we resigned from Aldergrove, a year and a half ago, the end of January of 2008, I had great peace that we were doing the right thing, and it was like the Lord said to me, "Marshall, you need to go." I didn't hear an audible voice, but that was the impression, almost words, that God gave me, and that was tested over time with a sense of the peace of God's presence. He made it clear to me that I needed to resign, and that was the next step for me. I don't know what the next step is, but I knew that was the right step. And in time, he'll tell me what the next step is. He does do that. One that's a little less clear, how did he give the information, is found in Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 6. "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia." How were they kept? It doesn't tell us. But somehow, the Holy Spirit made it clear to them that they were not to go, at that point, to the province of Asia. So the Holy Spirit communicates to us an awareness of what God is and is not doing, and where we should be in what God is and is not doing, if we're sensitive to him. And I don't want to create a really subjective type of introspective, unhealthy introspective mysticism. But we do need to be aware of listening to God through the Scriptures and looking at circumstances to try to be able to see and to hear God's promptings and to see the God things that are happening around us, to know what he wants us to do. Sometimes it's a deep burden that he gives us. Maybe God has laid somebody or something on your heart. Well, listen to that and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you into that area of ministry or service that he has for you. This reflects, this awareness of what the Father is doing reflects Jesus Christ's relationship with God the Father. And there are a number of verses, and I'll just read one of them. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.' Verse 30, 'I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me.'" So you see there Jesus' awareness of the Father, what he was doing. First, we were brought into communion with the Father. Secondly, we are brought into the body to serve with our gifts. And that's familiar passage to you, no doubt, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, it's verse 13, not verse 31, excuse me. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. And in that chapter, Paul talks about the fact that God, Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in gifting us, involved in placing us in ministry, and involved in effecting ministry through us. And we are to do that for the benefit of the body. Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at it last week. We won't look at it again tonight. But it is as the body uses its gifts and ministers to one another in service that the body is built up to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. We are placed in a body. 48 times in the New Testament, from the book of Romans to the book of Revelation, the phrase one another is used to reflect in a positive way how we're to treat each other. The church is not a collection of individuals. It's a body. It is a community. We are to help one another. We're to serve one another. We're to love one another. We're to respect one another. We're to be tender with one another. All of those things are said, and many more. And 48 times it's repeated that we are a one another community. There's that whole attitude of service of one another in the body. And as we serve one another, again, we build each other up. We cannot do this on our own. Third, by the Spirit, we are sent into the world to serve with the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. We know that we are not to be of the world. We are not to partake of that worldly attitude of rebellion that's reflected in the Psalms when it says, let us cast their bonds from us. The kings of the nations rebel against God. That's what it means to be of the world. But we are to be in the world. Okay? And we are to be in the world with a redemptive purpose and to allow the Holy Spirit to empower us to bear witness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say empower us to convert people. That's God's work. It says to empower us to bear witness of Jesus in our circle, in that area of special burden that God has placed on us, we are to serve. Now, I want you to know that God has given us what we need to develop here. He has given us a loving relationship with himself, right? We have the privilege of calling out Abba, Father, to the God who spoke and created the universe. To the God who is more worth than all creation, we are brought into that kind of loving relationship. He accepts us in Jesus Christ, and he loves us deeply, far deeper than we'll ever know. We are placed in a body of Christ where we are to love one another. We're placed in a loving, accepting community that supports us and helps us, and we are given the Holy Spirit who empowers us and gifts us for service. And if you know anything about childhood development or the development of human beings, you know that love and acceptance are absolutely critical to human development, right? There is a syndrome in the medical field called failure to thrive. And that syndrome is given to infants who, while they have been given food and they've been changed and they've been clothed and they've been sheltered, aren't thriving. And that happens when they are not handled and loved. And it happens sometimes, used to happen, sometimes to children in incubators because they weren't touched, they weren't cared for, they weren't nurtured, they weren't talked to, they weren't cooed over. They couldn't sense the love of other human beings around them. And so they were cleaned up, they were fed, their health needs were being addressed, but they simply did not thrive because they lacked that warm, loving environment. And we need that so much all the way through life. And God gives that to us to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, that Christ would be formed in us. Third, the Spirit produces the character of Christ in our lives. And you know the passage of Scripture that I want to turn to. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And these two verses, verses 22 and 23, are part of a slightly larger discussion on the battle that takes place in the believer's life between the flesh and the spirit, between that old autonomous man that was made at the fall, that said, I'll decide for myself what to do, that pleases itself, and the man in Christ, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who serves God and does what God wants. And when we read about the fruit of the Spirit, that it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we need to understand that the fruit of the Spirit is simply a reflection of the character of Christ. Okay? He makes us like Christ when we walk with him, when we allow him to influence us and lead us. This character is developed and expressed, again, in community. We cannot say that we have love if we're living by ourselves in our own little world. We might feel a lovingly, you know, we might have this loving feeling in our hearts, but love is not primarily a feeling. It is an action in which we sacrifice ourselves to serve others. And that's how this is played out. With the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control, all of these characteristics of Jesus are developed in us and displayed by us, by the Holy Spirit through us in community. We need the body so much. And by the way, that character is the solution to all the evil that the old man, the flesh, the fallen man, wants to produce in us. It's the solution. In the power of the cross, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, Christ is produced in us, developed in us. And he produces a servant spirit in all of us. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and then later on in the passage, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, be a servant. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speak to one another. He says, give thanks for all things. He says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Serve each other. Again, he says, in that same context, when you're full of the Spirit and it's reflected in the way you're living, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Again, we will serve each other. There will be the submissive spirit in our various roles in life that reflects the servant spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't remember where I read it, but it deeply impressed me when I read it. And that was this, that in the day of Christ, when a servant was serving his master, in the company of his master serving, he stood at the side of the room with his head down like this and his arms crossed on his chest and his eyes on his master, particularly at a meal, if his master was hosting a meal. And he would stand at his place in the room with his eyes on his master, his hands on his chest, his head slightly down, and watching his master so that if his master gave the slightest signal, prearranged signal, he would be able to do what his master wanted him to do. That's the spirit of a servant. Humility, patience, and a willingness to obey. Now, God does not want servile children. There's a difference between a servant and someone who's servile. But he does want a servant, someone who willingly serves him, like Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ stood up that great day, the last day of the feast, and he cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit is to us as water to a desert. The Spirit is life to us. He mediates God's life to us. He forms Jesus Christ in us as he mediates God's life to us. And we will be a well-watered garden as he gives us this life, as he shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ. So, work hard at responding to the Holy Spirit positively. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that you've taken rebellious fallen individuals like us, that you've opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, and that you have called us to worship you, that Jesus Christ has called us to die to self, to follow him, that the Holy Spirit gives us this life with you and in community with each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.